Pastor Josh picked up a couple of comments or questions over the lunchtime, and I asked him if he would respond to one of them for sure. So we talked about the answer. Or please do it.
Yeah, so one of the comments that was around one of the tables at lunch is questions around boundaries for married couples relating to opposite gender friendships. That's all complicated. So basically, what does that mean? As a married person, myself, let's use an example, what boundaries should I consider as I have women, friends who are women, right? So I'd make two comments on that. Number one, it's important to keep relating with other human beings. There's actually a statistic, Jim, I don't know if you're aware of this, that by the time we're a certain age, most men in North America, I think something around 80%, the only significant relationship we have in our life is our spouse, which is not necessarily a sign of health, right? So we've lost the capacity or the margin for any other relationships because we're just so either bogged down with work, raising family, and all we have time for, if we have time, is our spouse. And so it's actually important to cultivate relationships and to continue to connect and be intentional about it. And it's very hard. And so I think it's important to have relationships. With that said, we're given the instruction in Scripture that to treat women who are not our spouses as sisters in the Lord, right? To treat them with respect and to have boundaries. And in a world full of overt sexual overtones in relationships, the tendency is always, what can I get out of this in a sexual way? And so you need to learn not to look at and treat and objectify the women around you the way the rest of the world would encourage you to do so. Secondly, I think it's appropriate to say a conversation with your spouse is important. You might have a definition of what you think you're comfortable doing with another woman that you think is well within your integrity bounds and well within your heart bounds, and your wife might disagree with you. And because your wife matters in your relationship, you should probably check in and agree on what appropriate boundaries you would set. Whether you're allowed to have a meal with this person on your own, whether you're allowed to communicate in private in certain ways, over email or over Facebook or over whatever you do. Like what would be comfortable? In other words, another way to put this is this. As Christians, we learn to live in the light. We learn to live in the light. So light does not mean scrutiny. That does not mean we're constantly under surveillance, CCTV. Like, that's not what I mean by light. What I mean by light is that we have nothing to hide. That we're okay bringing everything before God and before our spouse. And so if Jenny wants to ask me a question about how I relate with a woman, I shouldn't be offended or take sensitivity to it. That's her prerogative. In fact, I should invite her participation in helping me establish what is a comfortable relationship with her and for my wife. So I think it's important that that dialogue. And if you find yourself unable to talk to your spouse, husband or wife, about your special relationship, you might want to ask, is there something going on here? Am I getting something emotionally? Am I getting something socially? Am I getting something physically from this woman or this man that I shouldn't be getting? Because usually that'll mean you want to keep it in the dark. And so that's probably a good check for your conscience.
Yeah, I just had one comment. Well done. I should never try to expect something from another woman that I should only expect from my wife. Should never do that. I should never expect something from another woman that I should only expect from my wife. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Josh. Okay, let's move into...
Jim, can you make a comment about the eye contact?
Oh, yeah. Josh kind of contextualized what I said about eye contact, because I said always maintain eye contact. And it's true. In some cultures, eye contact is offensive and very, very difficult. And it's... It doesn't diminish the problem, it exacerbates it. That's just the way some cultures are. And when I'm speaking these things, I'm speaking mostly within the context of Christianity and our Western world. But again, I can't go too deep in some of these things, but that's a valid point. In some cases, it's a very, very difficult thing to do, and I understand that. Confrontation is a very difficult thing in some cultures, extremely difficult and hard to stick handle your way through. And we need to be sensitive to that. Those of us who have been raised or are most familiar with the Western culture, because we live in a global village. And we need to be sensitive to other people's, the way they have been influenced by their background and their home. We need to be sensitive to that. So thanks for bringing that up. And thank you for whoever mentioned that comment to Pastor Josh. Those are valuable. Okay, let's talk about the marriage roles. And I'm going to read something here that John Piper wrote. It's so good that I wanted to read it all with you, and I want it in your book for future reference. Okay? So, here we go. When it comes to, I don't know what page you're on there. We just finished Love Your Wife, Respect Your Husband. 68? 58. Okay, all right. So, here we go. A couple paragraphs. When it comes to marriage, God presents a complementarian position. If you don't know what that means, there's two words that are floating around out in our culture today. One is egalitarian, the other is complementarian. And very, very briefly in a couple statements, egalitarian in a very rough and simplistic way means that there's never, ever, ever to be a distinction between male and female in roles or what they do in life. That's the egalitarian. Across the board for everything. Complementarian means that in certain situations or contexts, there are roles that are designed to be different, but that complement each other. And so when I say here, God presents a complementarian, it means there's different roles that complement each other, okay? God says men are called to a unique kind of leadership in marriage. Additionally, women are called to a unique kind of submission in marriage. And it's a beautiful thing. Don't get lost in that word submission. I'm going to deal with it, okay? Don't get lost in it. I know it's one of the worst swear words in the world today, okay? But don't get lost in it. And it's a beautiful thing. The way those two roles complement and serve one another while lived out as led by God in his ways. Which is more difficult, leading or submitting? Don't answer. The correct answer is yes. Yes. That's what Piper says. He's right. There's a great deal of weight and responsibility placed upon the husband as the head of the family. Please hear me through on all of this stuff, okay? I got to go through it before you, so you can catch the context of it. But there is an equal level of importance placed on the wife in her role as a helper in the family. I'm going to define these things. If we emphasize the weight or the importance of one role over the other, we do an injustice to the design and the dignity that God gives to both genders. Very important point. And underline that. Where the spiritual aspects of the marital roles are concerned, we must bear in mind that the one flesh union between a man and a woman in marriage is, in an important but inexplicable sense, a mystery analogous to the three-in-one bond that subsists between the members of the Trinity. As in marriage, so in the Godhead, we find diversity in unity. The guy who taught me a lot about that was Ross Hastings, who teaches at Regent, and he got one of his PhDs on the relationship, the ontological relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. Taught me an awful lot about the complementarian roles of the three persons of the Trinity. Great, great teacher. But with all three members of the Trinity, they are fully equal and mutually identified in the sense that they are all three God. We also detect a certain hierarchy or a submission of function. Of function in the relationships to one another. In the Godhead, the Trinity is, they are co-eternal, they are co-substantial, and they are co-equal. Okay, we need to remember that because that's what we're talking about here. For example, though Jesus made several statements clearly making himself equal with God, he also said, "My Father is greater than I." As the Creed expresses it, the Son is begotten, and only an exact duplicate representation, like identical twins. The Son is begotten by the Father and the Holy Spirit and proceeds from the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see a distinction in roles there? The seeds of Paul's doctrine of mutual marital submission can be discerned in that statement. Do you see Jesus or the Holy Spirit having a problem with that? Do you see this creating conflict within the Trinity? It does work perfectly when approached as God has given it and intended it to be. That's our marriage model. I want to say this. I understand and I do support some of the tenets of the feminist movement. Don't go out of here and say Jim supports the whole feminist movement. There are certain tenets that I do agree with and support. The abuse, the way of being trodden under, the disrespect is intolerable. It's intolerable. I understand the rage. I understand the reasoning. And much of it is justifiable because it is simply abuse. And there are also certain parts that violate Scripture, and I stand against them. So let me talk to you about the word submit or submission, okay? Same concept, word subject, submit, and submission. They're used interchangeably. Let me tell you the definition and way it's used here in Scripture. A woman is to submit herself to her husband. Boy, you go out in the street and say that, and whoa, look out. And I understand that. I understand the rage. I get it. But if we understand what God is talking about, it changes the whole picture. So let me take the word submit and explain how it is used in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. You submit your resume. You submit your application. You submit your testimony in court. Can't deny your testimony in court. If it's your experience, it's valid. You submit it. You submit your proposal. You submit your idea at work. You submit your plan. That's a very honorable and respectful thing. The church submits itself to Christ. We give ourselves to Him. We give ourselves to Him. If you want to understand the difference of the role of a husband and wife, look at the difference, distinction of the roles between Christ and the church. Jesus and the church are a perfect example. Jesus didn't boss it over the church or wasn't a tyrant. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't lord it over. He's not the boss. He has a place of responsibility to care for the church. He has that. So, and let's move on. At this point, we would like to issue a warning. The biblical pathway here is very narrow, and it's easy to fall into twin errors on either side of the road. The first is that of promoting male domination and female suppression. Yes, the Bible makes it clear that a man should bear the responsibility for leadership in the home, but it is only as a leader that a wife submits to him, not as a tyrant, not as superior. In other words, if he's trying to get her to do something that's anti-biblical, she should not do it, ever. By his leadership, she is not disenfranchised or robbed of her personhood, nor is he given the right to run roughshod over her opinions and feelings. Rather, like Christ, he is to love and cherish her, like Christ, to die for her if necessary, even as Christ loved the church. He is to include her equally in the making of important decisions, weighing and considering her perspectives carefully and respectfully. In the end, responsibility of choosing and directing is placed on his shoulders, and he is held accountable to God for his choices and for the way in which he treats his wife. He is to regard his wife's opinion as valued as equal to his own. We need to recognize that the Bible is not sexist in any sense of the word. The New Testament is radically, even shockingly, egalitarian in its approach to what nowadays we term as women's issues. In John chapter 4, for instance, Jesus speaks freely and openly in public with a Samaritan woman. You got to understand that you would never do that. You would never, ever, ever in Jesus' day be caught talking to a woman. You just wouldn't. Just like in some countries of the world today, you would not get caught in a car as a woman with someone who was not your father or brother. You just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't dare. And here for Jesus to talk to not only a woman, but a Samaritan, like they were a low class. And what he was doing was validating her womanhood. He was raising the level of respect towards women. People accused Jesus and the gospel of Christianity of downtrodden women when Jesus lifted them up. Let me give you a great example, which is right next in your context. Let me back up. Do you talk to a Samaritan woman? Something that normally would not have been, that would have been considered taboo for a Jewish man in that society. Furthermore, The greatest announcement ever made in the history of the world was the announcement of Jesus' resurrection. I note that Jesus chose who would be entrusted with the gravity and the needed clarity in making this announcement: a woman, Mary. I am fascinated that he chose a woman, he chose Mary. I'm fascinated by that. The most important decision ever made in the history of mankind, he chose a woman to make that announcement. Why? Because she would do it best. Compassion, feeling, detail, accuracy. Phenomenal. Also, the Apostle Paul, in describing the standing of Christian believers, men and women, before God, boldly declares, there is neither in the gospel, neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male or female, for all are one in Christ. So let's look at the role of the husband. Your priority, number one, verse 25, love your wife. Love her. Not a tyrant, not a boss. What does Jesus do to the church? He loves the church. He never forces you against your will. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't force you against your will. That's an example of the role of the husband to a wife. Like Christ does for the church, he provides leadership as the head. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. For example, he's to sacrifice, placing the needs of his family ahead of himself. That's your calling, guys. To put the needs of your family ahead of yourself. As I've told you, and maybe some of you have faced it too, I have turned down what you would call some career advancements, which would have taken me more time away from my wife and my kids. And I sacrificed. What did I really give up, really, in the long term of things? On the right side of history, I didn't sacrifice anything. Because I kept my wife and my kids. They come first. Sacrificing. Not lording it over. Not dictatorial. Not a tyrant. Leading by example. Jesus provided servant leadership. In the Christian context, you cannot separate the word servant from leadership. Servant leadership. We are servant leaders, not dictatorial domination. Like Christ did for the church, he is to sacrifice for his wife and his family. Now, what does sacrifice mean? Very simple. Christ sacrificed himself for the church. Sacrifice means to give yourself for. That's the core definition of the role of a husband. I give myself for. I give myself for her, for our family. It's the husband's willful and loving choice to present himself to his wife with this as the highest level of devotion. The highest level. Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying way. Now, let's stop there. I find this intriguing, and I have not plumbed the depths of this to my satisfaction. I find it interesting. I get it. I understand this. When Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden, who did God blame? Adam. Not Eve. Why? Because Adam, you're the head of the home, and I hold you responsible for the spiritual well-being of that home. That's what that means. I find it interesting that God, he didn't chastise her, chastise Adam. Fascinating. And a husband is at his greatest as the head of the home. A husband as the head of the home is at his greatest when he demonstrates submitting to his wife in mutual servanthood. He's modeling what it should be like. Ephesians 5:21. Let me say six things that submission is not. Okay? Oh, yeah, let's read that statement. Submission is a defined calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and so help to carry it out through according to her gifts, John Piper. I'm going to explain that a little further down in two pages. But first of all, six things that submission is not. Submission is not agreeing with everything. We're back to Adam. Let me tell you about this wife. She'll agree with you on everything. Not. No. Doesn't mean that. Submission does not mean leaving your brain at the altar when you get married. Submission does not mean that you do not try to influence your husband. Doesn't mean that. Submission does not mean living out or acting in fear. It's not submission. That's not it. Submission is not putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. Oh, I wish I had hours to dig into this stuff. Time's a problem. Submission does not mean getting all of her spiritual strength through her husband. Some husbands think that that's the way it should be. That's not true. Like the church does to Christ, the wife willingly chooses to devote herself to her husband. These words are used. Submit is the act of presenting. It's the act of presenting. Submit means the act of presenting. You do that with your resume, testimony in court. That's how you submit, you give yourself. You are making a presentation of value. And I'm just follow me through here. A couple of things I have to tie together. Wives, submit yourself, your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now the word subject means to give allegiance to. I give allegiance to. God is holding your husband responsible for the well-being of your home, and you are giving your allegiance to that responsibility. It's the wife's willful and loving choice to present herself to her husband with this, the highest level of devotion. To be what God calls the helper, the helpmeet, the helpmate, which means the marriage is incomplete without her presence, her giftedness, her wisdom, her discernment, the woman's touch. You know, we have a little saying around our house. When Pa ain't happy, he's just in a mood. Ignore him. When Ma ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. What's going on? A man does not have influence like a woman does. If Ma's happy, the house, the home is happy. And if she ain't happy, it ain't happy. She has this power of influence. You know, I say it this way sometimes too. You know, you may be the head, but she's the neck that turns the head. Influence. It's a powerful, powerful thing. Influence can be more powerful sometimes than a place of authority. Khrushchev said years ago, "I don't care who writes the laws, I care who writes the songs. I care about who has the place of influence." And it's the wife that has this amazing power of influence. This amazing power of influence. In other words, her presence changes a house into a home. Her presence changes a house into a home. Equal in value, equal in stature, equal importance, equal in influence, equal in contribution, equal in experience, in knowledge, equal in insight, equal in wisdom, yet different in roles. You know, sometimes we guys, we come home and we got this great idea that, you know, we got this thing buttoned down, it's watertight, it's just, it'll be just great. And she'll say, "But did you think about this?" And I go, "Oh, great." That's the power of influence. It's a very, very, very powerful thing. We settled this principle early that if we could not agree on something, that I would have the responsibility to make the right call, the best possible decision for the family. And that's really basically what it is. And you know what? I can only think of one time when that's happened in our 46 glorious years. There's only one time when we could not. We weren't arguing. We weren't fighting. It was about, do we go to this place or do we go to this place? our next step? Do we go to Abbotsford or do we go to Kelowna? We couldn't decide. We looked at the pros and the cons, and we just couldn't decide. But a decision had to be made within 2 days. And we're both way up in the air on this thing. And we just couldn't decide. God says, Jim, you got to make the right call for your family. Toughest decision of my life. Because the future and the weight of the upbringing of my children and the well-being of my wife and our family, God put it square on my shoulders. And I'll tell you something, I didn't like it. But I had to make the call. I had to do it. That's how this works out. That's how it fleshes out. That's the only time in 46 years that I've had to do that. I did not enjoy it. It was a faith decision because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. I said, okay, God, I'm going to make it. I pray I'm making the right decision. And as I look back, we made the right decision. See, there has to be someone who finally makes the call. Remember I talked about the orchestra? There has to be someone that makes the final call saying, okay, come together. It's at work. There has to be one mayor of the town. You can't have two mayors and you got a two-headed monster. There's someone who has to be, the buck stops here. The buck stops here. And God lays that responsibility on the shoulders of the men. I got to move on here. Here's the simple thing for both of you in trying to understand your roles. Remember, Paul said this is a mystery. You got to work this through. Treat your spouse like Jesus would treat that person, and you won't miss your role. That's not an oversimplistic statement. Treat your spouse like Jesus would treat them, and you'll do just fine. Growing together, worship regularly together. Worship regularly together. Always use scripture in your devotional times. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. Nothing. Nothing. Use other devotional books. They're great. And try to maintain a consistent time. And that's one of the greatest challenges in today's crazy, hectic world. What we came down to was the best time for us as a family. We used to try to do this as a family at supper time when the boys were at home. Boy, it was tough to do that. Because there's always time constraints. It's almost impossible for us to do it now because Linda's sick so much. So the way we're doing it right now, she has her personal devotional time. I have mine, but we pray together every day. Every day we pray. So let me talk. I got to keep moving on because I got time and all that kind of stuff. One of the big issues that we were asked to speak to is how to affair-proof your marriage. How do you affair-proof your marriage? Well, let's jump into it. When secondary purposes for marriage are placed above the primary purpose of marriage, discontentment, fearfulness, and disillusionment often result. Let's read that again. When secondary purposes for marriage are placed above the primary purpose, here's what happens. Discontent, fearfulness, and disillusionment. Why do mates wander? Why? Well, there can be a gazillion reasons, but you can boil most of them down to a few ideas. And the first one is they were never fully committed. They weren't fully committed. They never really just made the decision to have eyes only for one. Another reason, category is unrealistic or unfair expectations. Another one is what we call the unrealistic and unfair expectations. Let me talk about that sexually. There's an awful lot of stuff that we won't watch on TV or movies. We just won't watch it. Because Hollywood portrays this fantasy world that is far, far, far from realistic. I heard it last night from two young couples who were sitting up here. You know, just because you get married doesn't mean that sex is magical and perfect instantly. But that's the picture that Hollywood gives you. That's what you get out there. And so you superimpose that on your marriage, and it's not realistic, and it certainly is not fair, and it's not respectful. It's not realistic. And when you start to put these unrealistic expectations on, you know what? Your eyes are starting to wander. There's the greener grass syndrome. Well, they've got a way better marriage than we do. Here's the understatement of the year. You do not know what goes on behind closed doors. You do not know what goes on behind closed doors. You just don't. And it can look pretty, and you know what? If you were to jump into that situation, you'd just make it worse yourself. Another reason is because we all have a sinful nature. Another reason is because we fail to develop true and full intimacy. Let me give you an example. I had an elder in my church who was a very, very powerful man. He was regarded as one of the top men in the city. Well known, widely known. He was Mr. Squeaky Clean. And he, it was black and white for him, and he lived it. Very powerful man. He had a stellar reputation. One day it came to light, he was an elder in my church, that he had entered into an adulterous relationship with another elder's wife. We couldn't believe it. It was unbelievable. That can't be true. Well, the baby bump came along. They had a baby. They divorced their spouses and married each other. Okay? I'll tell you two sides of that story because you need the full context of it. You'll never know who this is, so I can tell you this. We came to learn that they had, in over their 25 years of marriage, they had only had sex twice. Once was their wedding night, and once was about a year or so later when she conceived and they had a child. That's the only time, two times in their 20-some years of marriage, that they had intimacy, sexual relationships, intercourse. It's the only time. Paul says your body's not your own. You can't say she drove him to it. You can't say that. But she bears some responsibility for the influence she had on his life. We are all pointing the finger at him, what a terrible guy he is, look what he's done, and that's correct, what a bad thing he did. But what she did was equally bad in a different way. It was bad. Paul says to you, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We need to have disciplined eyes, men and women. A big issue still flying around out there is called the affair of the mind or the internet affair, okay? The electronic ones. Jesus said, you just committed adultery. It's that serious. We need to be disciplined. I want to tell you about Rick Warren. I got to tell you the context. When Barack Obama was running for president for the first time, they had across the country what they called town hall meetings. And one of the town hall meetings they had was at Saddleback Church in California, pastored by Rick Warren. They used his venue because it was well known, it was large enough. Great, wonderful, had a great time. 4 years later, Barack Obama is going to run for his second presidency. So he's going to have more town hall meetings. This is public information, what I'm telling you. And so they arranged to come back to Saddleback Church and Rick Warren. In the meantime, somebody brought to light the fact that Saddleback Church and Rick Warren believe that sex is to be between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. Well, as soon as that got out, that he was not open to the new modern thinking of marriage and gender and all those things, they canceled him immediately. So that became one of the hottest stories in the media in America. I'll never forget this because of this. So now Saddleback Church is on the hot seat and they're in the spotlight. And Rick Warren is really under the spotlight because he has just written the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. So his name is super high profile. And you're the guy that believes in this narrow-minded, bigoted concept of marriage and sex? They canceled him. So he would be a pretty hot commodity for an interview, wouldn't he be? Yep. So guess what? Barbara Walters arranged to interview him. I heard about it, and I saw it, and I watched it. And right off the offset in the interview, she said to him, "So, Rick Warren, do you really believe that sex is just for one man and one woman in the context of marriage?" "Yes, you do." "How can you believe that? Like, what are you really trying to talk about here? Like, you got this holier-than-thou attitude, you Christians do." And what he said next, I just about came out of my chair. And he said, "Every human being is born with a sinful nature, and sin has affected every part of their being, including their sexuality." He said, "We are all born sexually immoral. We have sexual appetites that go beyond what God has said for us." He said, for example, and boy, did he lay it out there for her. I went, wow. She didn't know what to say. He said this to her. He says, "I'm a man." He said, "Let me tell you about men. We have red hot blood running through our veins. We are conquerors. We are warriors." And then he said this, "It is a man's natural instinct to want to have sex with every attractive woman that passes in front of his eyes," he said, "including me." And she just kind of went like this. "Are you admitting that? Are you admitting that?" He said, "That is the natural sinful instinct of a man. However, Christ changed that. Christ changed that in me. And my greatest passion and desire now is to be wholly devoted to one woman, my wife, which is sacred and holy and beautiful." That's every battle that a man and a woman may face. He laid it right out there. We have a sinful nature. And we need to admit, you know, the inside is the old man. The old man is inside us. That's a spiritual term for our old sinful nature. And you've always got to be on your guard. I like what Billy Graham said, because they asked him the question, "What about you and, you know, looking at women?" I love his answer. Never forget this. He said this. I don't know if he originated with him or not, but it's powerful. He said, here's the metaphor. He said, "I cannot prevent a bird from flying over my head, but I can prevent it from building a nest in my hair." I cannot prevent an attractive woman from walking across the street in front of my car at the intersection, but I can discipline my mind that it doesn't go beyond that. Through Christ, I have the strength. It's like running a marathon. You need to build that strength up with Christ's help. That's why we wander. That's why it happens. You need to discipline your mind. Paul says this, "For you need to discipline so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise." Now, this elder of mine, he wouldn't talk to me. He wouldn't look at me for years. We'd be in a restaurant, walk past each other. I would try to speak to him. He wouldn't acknowledge my existence for years. Years later, we'd moved out of that community, and I had to go back to Penticton for some reason. And Linda and I went. I was a wedding or something like that. And normally, she likes to sleep in a little bit in the morning, and I like to get up early and go for coffee. That's just the way it works out with us when we travel like that on a little vacation. So I woke up early, and she says, "Can I go with you?" I said, "If you want, sure, fine, let's go." So we walked down the street to a Tim Hortons, and we walked in. We're in the door, and there he stands at the counter with his little girl. And our eyes met. And I said to Linda, "What do we do?" She goes, in all her wisdom, she goes, "I don't know, think of something." The head of the home, thanks a lot. Where's your influence? What are you going to do? And they'd paid for their coffee and donut. They were just going to go sit at a table. And there's lots of vacant tables. I said, "I guess we'll just go buy a coffee and go sit at a table, because I don't want to bother this guy." So we bought our stuff, and I kind of turned and saw he went like this, "Come sit with us." Oh, boy. And we sat down, and his jaw started to quiver. He said, you won't believe this. He said, but at 3 o'clock this morning, I was praying, and I said, God, I need to see Jim someday. I don't know how that would ever be possible, but if it would, I need to see Jim because I need to make it right. And there we sat. And he owned up to what he had done, and he apologized. And then he said this, which is what my dad said after he had abandoned us 30 years later, when my dad came back to the Lord. He said the same thing Walt said. If I could only turn the clock back. If only I could turn the clock back. You can't. And I can guarantee you, it is not worth it. It's not worth it. It never has been. It never will be. I guess, yeah. I told this one last night. I'm going to tell it to you too. It's kind of crude, but it makes a really important point. About being sexually faithful. How many of you have seen that movie, The Christmas Story? It's a real old one, really, really old. The Christmas Story? Yeah, we watch it every year. It's kind of a tradition, The Christmas Story. Like little Ralphie, he wants a BB gun. No, you can't have a BB gun. You shoot your eye out. He wants a BB gun. His dad buys him a BB gun, okay? It's a great story. It's phenomenal. It's just really nice. Set in the 50s. Well, I relate to this because this is happening out in the prairies somewhere where they have really, really cold winters, okay? And in one scene, there's a dare going on between these boys who are probably grade 3, and the dare is, I dare you to go outside and put your tongue on the flagpole. Now, I was raised on the farm, and I know what happens when wet hands or the tongue or the lips touch a frozen piece of steel. It's like crazy glue. It sticks. It won't come off. So the conversation is, I dare you. No, no, no. I double dare you. Ooh. I double, triple dog dare you. Now he has to do it. So Ralphie's buddy, he goes out to the flagpole, and it takes him a while, but boom, he makes contact. He puts his tongue on the flagpole. He doesn't think it's going to stick. He thinks it's a big hoax. Guess what? It sticks. It sticks. There's only two ways to get the tongue off the flagpole. They're both very, very painful. You got to take a knife and try to scrape, but you end up leaving some of the tongue on the flagpole. Or hot water, and you're going to burn the tongue and leave some of the tongue on the flagpole. It's terrible. Don't try this at home. I know. Okay? I know from whence I speak. So why do I tell you that story? It's a metaphor. And it's a metaphor based on what Jesus said. Whenever you have sex with someone, you enter into a bond with that person. Something of you sticks with that person, and they take it with you wherever they go for the rest of their life and your life. In other words, there's a piece of you that's missing, that you have given to somebody else that belongs just to your spouse. And it's that painful. You give something of yourself away that you will never get back. Jesus said, when you have sex with someone, there is a physical and a mental bond that occurs. He said that about a prostitute. If you do that with a prostitute, you've given a part of yourself to her, like putting your tongue on the flagpole. Don't do it. We need to discipline ourselves and realize that the fantasy is simply a terrible illusion of temptation from Satan himself. It is never, ever, ever, ever worth it. It just isn't. So why is marriage so hard? Well, the mundane nature of everyday life. You know, when you're doing something special, you prepare for it. But when it's everyday stuff, it's just stuff you have to do. And you know what? It can lose some of its luster because it's mundane. It's just everyday. How about having to do things I don't like around the house? I don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to do that. Another was what one author calls the investor to owner perspective change. The owner to investment, or investment to owner. You know, you buy a new car and it's great, it's wonderful at the beginning, and then it kind of becomes ordinary, doesn't it? You pursue this job. It's going to be great. It's going to be fulfilling. So you get this job, but all of a sudden, you know, there's part of it that just isn't fun. You don't like it. It's different. It's mundane. It's every day. There's challenges there. That's like marriage can be like that sometimes. No longer having to be on once you're married. On your best behavior, look your best, smell your best, sound your best, good breath, the whole works. You know, it can get kind of, it can be hard because you're not being on all the time. Here's another one. Sharing space or co-managing limited resources. All of a sudden, there's two of us here. Two of us have to share this closet. Two of us have to do the dishes. Another one, you both are changing people. You're changing all the time. I say this in a good way. My wife's mother passed away a few years ago, and my wife and my mother were very, very close in a wonderful, wonderful way. But you know what? That changed her. And we've had to adjust to that. She more than I. But we change as time goes on, and that can be difficult. Here's another one. Overly high expectations of marriage. Marriage is not going to solve all your problems. It might even create some new ones. Some people think, well, you know, if I get married, we're going to, you know, solve my problems. How about, you know what, if we want to save our marriage, we'll have a baby. Bad idea. Wrong reason to have a kid. There are some things your marriage can't do for you that only God can do for you. And there's some things that your spouse can't do for you that only God can do. And we expect them to do it when God says, no, that's not the way it is. Overly high expectations of my spouse. Overly high expectations of love. Love by itself won't fix everything. There has to be action. Viewing accountability as a noun instead of a verb. You know, there can be two different ways of, quote, doing family. Well, we always did it this way. Well, we did it this way. It can get difficult because we want to do it our way. How about undefined and changing roles? They change over time. Another one, we're all sinners and we're self-centered. Another one is a low level of commitment, a very low view of commitment. The wrong view of ownership over the marriage, what do I mean by that? The wrong view of ownership of the marriage, here's what I mean. God, would you please bless my marriage? Whose marriage? Would you bless my marriage? Whose marriage? It's God's. God, would you bless my finances? Whose finances? Well, God, I want you to bless my finances. Whose? It's God's. That's where we get into trouble. How about another one? We're unwilling to work at a good relationship, just not willing to do it. You know what? We talked about that a little bit earlier, and some of you might be caught in that situation. I know some of you are, because you've talked to me. You are in an extremely tough spot. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ, Fraser Lands Church, we owe it to you to come around you and love you and be friend to you. We owe it to you. You need that. Because you feel so isolated, you feel so alone, you can't fix it because someone's not willing to do their part. That's a terrible place to be in, and we need to be there to help you. Another one is bracing against past hurts. Another one is a real enemy who wants to destroy your marriage, and that's Satan. That's why it's hard. The enemy wants to destroy your marriage. An unwillingness to be weak. Oh, there's another one. Well, we got to be strong. We got to be tough. Keep, you know, the chin up. We're tough. We're strong. Guys, we're tough. No, we're not. In most cases, we're weaker than our wives. They're tough. Marriage is the operation by which a woman's vanity and a man's egotism are extracted without anesthetic. I love that. I love that. Without anesthetic. And don't forget a sense of humor. You know that? A joyful heart does good like medicine. I was at a funeral, and I'm a pretty optimistic, lighthearted guy. And a guy came up to me at this funeral, and he said to me, he said, you know, he said it with that tone of voice we talked about in communication before, the tone of voice. He said, Jim, you really hide behind humor, don't you? I thought for a moment. First of all, he doesn't know what I go through in my home. And you know, we got to be lighthearted in our home sometimes. It can get pretty heavy. It can get really heavy. And I just try to keep things more on a, you know, try to bring some happiness to it. Because it gets tough sometimes. So I said to this guy, I said, well, actually, if I may respond to that, I said, I don't hide behind humor. I use it because my Bible says that a merry heart does good like medicine. A merry heart does good like medicine. Don't forget to have a sense of humor. Stop taking yourself so serious all the time. Lighten it up a little bit. Lighten it up. What are the fruits of a good marriage? Well, here's what we've been aiming at from the very beginning. Companionship. When you have a good marriage, you got good companionship. You have enjoyment. You know, if she's able, we'll walk 100, 200 meters down the block and back. And we'll look at the trees and we'll look at this and we'll look at that. And you know what? We're just enjoying ourselves. We're enjoying each other. It doesn't take a lot. When you got a good marriage, it doesn't take a lot to have enjoyment. It doesn't. You know, one of my sniblings, I call them my sniblings. They're siblings, but I call them sniblings. Was complaining a while ago. They went to this restaurant, and the food was bad, and it cost too much, and they didn't get served proper, and it was always bad. And he looked at me, and I said, well, you know, the burgers we had here at home tasted pretty good tonight. Contentment with godliness is great gain, the Bible says. Fruitfulness, faith, which is the faithfulness. Protection, a happy, healthy home, a healthy environment to raise children, a God-glorifying marriage, a trustworthy legacy for others to follow. I sat down with five couples a number of years ago who were happily married after 50 years. So I asked them some very basic questions about what it takes to be happily married after 50 years. So I have the combined wisdom of 250 years of good marriage that I'm going to give you. I did all the work and you get it for free. Is that fair? Here's their top responses. Realize that there is a love that will bring you into this marriage, but it takes another completely different kind of love to keep you happily married. And then they said this. These are old people. Keep dating and romance alive. They still went on dates. Here's one that our marriage counselor gave to us. He said, give honor and respect in the little things. In other words, if you're in the kitchen and you bump each other, say, excuse me. Acknowledge each other's presence. For him, demonstrate genuine affection to her on a daily basis. For her, demonstrate genuine respect for him on a daily basis. Here's another big one that they said. Accepting anything less than a strong relationship is not an option. It's not an option. They said this, be committed to work through the stuff. They said, pray out loud together. And then they said, they all said this. Well, not all, but most of them said this. There's two words you always need to say. Yes, dear. Both sides. Yes, dear. The most brilliant achievement, says Winston Churchill, was my ability to be able to persuade my wife to marry me. I love that. His greatest achievement. Rita Rudner said this, I love being married. So great to find someone special you want to annoy for the rest of your life. I like that. Your wife will never start an argument. I repeat, never start an argument with you if you're cleaning bathrooms. So guys, if you feel it coming on, go clean a toilet. Quick. Okay? Ellen James Whitehead, in our marriage, we tell the next generation what sex and marriage and fidelity looks like to Christians. We are prophets, for better or for worse, of the future of the Christian marriage. Here's another one. Robert Fulghum said this. We're all a little weird, and life is a little weird. And when we find someone whose weirdness is compatible with our weirdness, we join up with them and fall into mutually satisfying weirdness. It's called love, true love. Here's another one you ladies will like. And she's got the brains enough for two, which is exactly the quantity a girl lives who's going to marry a person like you. And here's one of my favorites. Winston Churchill was asked, if there is a reincarnation and you could come back anything you wanted to be on earth, what would you want to be? And he said, I want to come back as Mrs. Churchill's second husband. We got a little bit of time. Any questions? Okay, Pastor Josh. Oh, okay. I thought we answered them all.
Actually, I don't have a question. I just have some comments. You know, I think I echo a lot of people here. Just want to say, like, from the bottom of my heart, how meaningful it is for you to come and spend your time with us and talk to us about marriage. I think for a lot of us, it's easy to, you know, we hear a lot of these, you know, marriage talks and all that, but it's really meaningful hearing it from you, you know, with your over 40 plus years of marriage.
Glorious years. Sorry, Lash. Yeah.
And, you know, knowing that in many ways you've had a difficult journey. There have been so many challenges, and yet, you know, the two of you are still together, not just... Like, it's not about surviving each other, but it's about loving each other. And that's really meaningful to have you here come and talk to us. And the other thing I wanted to say, too, was I really like what you said about we're not fighting for victory. We come from a position of victory. And if there's anything that I take away from this is, you know, I'm sure we all come from different places in our marriages, and some harder than others. And, you know, some people are facing abandonment or unfaithfulness or, you know, just really years and years of hardship in marriages. And some of us have developed, like, really bad patterns in our fighting and all that. And you listen to all this, and to be honest, it can be really overwhelming because, man, I'm such a flawed individual. And how could I do better? But the fact is we have God. And with God, we come from a position of victory. And I really love how the Bible tells us that God tells Zion that, you know, he can turn deserts into gardens. So what we see as hopelessness, God gives hope because he is a God of hope. And with him, we always have hope. So, you know, thank you.
Thank you, Lash. Good points about victory. Thank you.
I also want to just kind of dovetail with what Lashmi just said, but in the sense that had you had a 46 glorious year of fantastic marriage, you know, like everything was just fine and you guys are totally compatible, then it would not be as, what's the word I want? It would not be as authentic and real as a fact that you've gone through all that and you're still together. And from that, I thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
I like what one man said. He says, we can't divorce each other because we know too much about each other. We just know too much.
Jim, okay. Can I suggest something? Well, we'd like to take some time to pray for Jim today and for Linda. Whenever, in my ministries, whenever we invite anyone to come and serve us, I always want to make a space for our community to serve them back. And Jim's not done. He's got to come tomorrow again to share one last time. And so if you'd like to hear more and you know someone who might benefit from some of the wisdom that you've heard today, you can invite them to come. He'll be here for the 11 o'clock service tomorrow to share some more from his perspective on marriage and relationships. So we're going to pray for and bless Jim and Linda in a moment. Before that, I want to give you a sec. You've been absorbing a lot of information the last 2 days. One of the feelings I'm getting as I'm listening and absorbing is, boy, I would love to have some space to process a little. I'm an external processor, which means talk. And so some of you who are an external processor will appreciate what I'm about to give you to do, and some of you who aren't, well, you can just enjoy looking at your notes. But I want you to turn to two or three folks around you. It could be your spouse, but it could also be some other friends and neighbors. And just let's take the next 5 minutes or so and just share with each other what's something that you appreciated about what you heard today, what's something that you learned about what you heard today, what's something that you want to take and chew on some more, because, you know, there's some implications here that you probably want to work out. So you've got like 70-odd pages of notes that you could refer to. Take a moment, scan through it, and just share with each other in groups of three or four, no more than four. For the next 5-10 minutes or so, what's something that you took out of this afternoon or in this morning?